Heavenly Father, thank you that you use people like Gideon. Enable us to learn from his strengths and his successes, but tremble at his weaknesses and failures. Amen. You may have noticed that there is a leadership contest happening in the UK. One of the questions the candidates were asked was, what is your greatest weakness? It's an interview question that is meant to reveal something of your personality, your character, and your self-awareness. The result was a fine list of humble brags. One claimed she was too funny, another that he was too perfect. One had too many cats, another was too enthusiastic, and the final one loves the army too much. In chapter 6 to 9 of Judges, we meet Gideon and his son Abimelech. Both have serious weaknesses, and both are strangely deluded about God and themselves. Gideon leads Israel into a second battle in the valley of Jezreel. He's a type of Christ, a faint echo before the true symphony to come. Abimelech is the first hereditary ruler in Judges. Having murdered 70 of his brothers, he continues and intensifies the idolatry and vengeance his father had begun. He is an antitype, the opposite of Christ. He shows us what God's people should not be like. Last week we saw the pattern of five R's: rebellion, ruling, repentance, rescue, and rest. We will find these elements in each of the accounts of the judges. As we look at Gideon, the first verse of chapter 6 tells us that, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. We have to look ahead to get more detail of what the evil that they've done is. In verse 10, God complains that Israel have not listened to his command not to worship the God of the Amorites. After our reading in verses 25 to 26, Gideon is commanded to break down his father's altar to Baal and to cut down his Asherah pole. Gideon was afraid, so he does it at night in verse 27. And rather than thank him for ridding them of idolatry, the people of the town try to put him to death in verse 30. But his father Joash protects him by saying essentially that if Baal is a god, he should be able to take care of himself. The people of Israel, including Gideon's own family, are again mixing their worship of Yahweh with idolatry. They are rebelling against their God. Remember that evil is determined in the eyes of God. The people are rejecting his rule and doing what is right in their own eyes. They need a new pair of glasses to see God and themselves clearly. In the first 16 verses of chapter 6, we gain further insight into God's perspective as God meets with and commissions Gideon. This week we have a cost of living crisis in verses 1 to 6, a broken covenant in verses 7 to 10, and a mighty deliverer in verses 11 to 16. So first, a cost of living crisis in verses 1 to 6. Again, God rules over Israel in judgment. He gives them into the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites were descended from Abraham and lived in the desert southeast from Israel in what is now northwest Saudi Arabia. This oppression was an economic disaster. The Israelites take shelter in the mountains, living in dens and caves like animals. When they planted crops, they were destroyed by the Midianites' vast caravans of camels, just like swarms of locusts. The Israelites' livestock were taken, sheep, cattle, and donkeys, all gone. They are impoverished. A time when people do what is right in their own eyes seems very contemporary, even more so when the punishment is economic collapse. We're facing an increasing cost of living crisis. People are struggling to find rentals, homes to live in, and to pay for essentials to make ends meet. Those on fixed incomes are hit hardest. We may not have been repeatedly invaded, but there are certainly threats to our security. How should we respond? Well, Israel cried out to the Lord. Perhaps we find ourselves driven to prayer by the news at the moment. Certainly there are sensible steps we can take to cope with another economic cycle. Inflation, prices, and interest rates have been important before and will be again. Wise stewardship of money, like taking refuge in the hills, is a prudent response. John Wesley's sermon on the use of money made three points: earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. But as we set out to the bank on the way to the mountains, once we feel secure, all are good times to pray. Secondly, we see a broken covenant in verses 7 to 10. Now, having seen this cycle in Judges a few times, we're expecting God to raise up a deliverer to rescue, a judge to lead the people. Instead, this time, we're told God sent them a prophet. In verse 7. And like Deborah, this prophet does not send for a hero and commission them. Instead, this prophet reminds the Israelites of a previous deliverance. God had rescued them before from slavery in Egypt. The Lord had given them victory and land under Joshua. Yahweh had snatched them from the hand of their oppressors through Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Barak. Instead of remembering their deliverance, living lives of obedience, and praising God, the Israelites have turned away again and again. Particularly, they have forgotten the commandments not to worship other gods and not to make idols. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 31, they had been instructed, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." The Israelites had not listened to God. Joshua had offered them a choice. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." The Israelites had promised to follow Yahweh, but have now broken that covenant. This was God's people's greatest weakness. The prophet reminds them of all this, and we might wonder, will God give up on them? Have they gone too far this time? Will God have them back? And thirdly, we find a mighty deliverer in verses 11 to 16. Well, God relents and he rescues again. This time the angel of the Lord is sent to commission a judge. Verse 14 makes clear that the angel is the Lord himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of God in bodily form. Basically, it's Jesus. He sits under the oak tree like a judge, but this time his judgment is to bring deliverance. Gideon is there threshing the wheat in hiding from the Midianites. Yet the angel of the Lord greets him as mighty warrior. Chapters 7 and 8 describe how Gideon defeats 135,000 Midianites. God instructs Gideon to select from an Israelite army of 32,000 those who do not tremble with fear, and then those who kneel down to drink. Just 300 men are left. The tactics Gideon uses are clever, but God's purpose is to show that Israel are victorious, not because of their own strength. The Lord will be with Gideon, but the deliverer is less than enthusiastic for the job. In fact, he argues with God. His first objection is that God has abandoned Israel to the Midianites. There have been no wonders like the Exodus. Well, the Lord's gracious response is that he is sending Gideon to save Israel. And the scene is a bit like a repeat of Moses and the burning bush. But Gideon has a second objection, and that is that his clan are the weakest and that he is the least in his family. God's response is to reiterate the promise to be with him. Gideon's strength is in being chosen by God, and God's promise is to be with him. Later chapters will show Gideon's weakness further. Beforehand, he feels weak and inadequate, despite God promising to be with him. He requires numerous confirmations, a sign in the burning of a sacrifice, dew on a fleece but not the ground, then dew around a dry fleece, and a Midianite describing his dream about being defeated. Afterwards, he becomes bloated with pride. He takes revenge on those who did not support him. He sets up an ephod, which becomes an idol. He takes many wives and has 70 sons. The people ask him to become a king with a hereditary dynasty. Gideon humbly refuses, yet calls his illegitimate son Abimelech, which means, "My father is king." The danger of success for Gideon was that it magnified the flaws in his character. His son Abimelech takes this to extremes so that it's hard to tell the difference between Abimelech and Midianite rule. Abimelech comes to a violent end, like that of Jabin, king of Canaan, in chapters 4 and 5. Jotham's curse catches up with him, and we're reminded of Jesus' words, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Yet God uses and works through Gideon's and the Israelites' weaknesses. God takes the initiative in grace. God does not wait for our works. God saves according to his covenant love in the deliverer, Christ. God does judge our behavior. Our response matters and has consequences. God is not frustrated, though, by our choices. God works through them, even the bad ones, to achieve his purposes. Jesus is the mighty deliverer and by grace works through us, even in our weaknesses. So I wonder what you would say is your greatest weakness. Maybe fear holds you back from service. Perhaps you like to argue with God and with his people. When things go well, do you forget those who have helped and supported you and the God who has given you strength? What will you do to solve this weakness? How will you find deliverance from it? Let's turn to God in prayer, in challenges and in success. Let's keep the promises we make to God and trust in his strength to enable us to do so. Let's seek the deliverance to be found in Jesus, through his victory on the cross and triumph in the resurrection. Let's seek leaders who know and follow Jesus and encourage them to lead us in ways which are according to God's revealed will in the Bible, not by turning aside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are conscious of our weaknesses. Please forgive us and deliver us from them. We pray you will be with those who lead our nations, churches, and families. Amen.